Good morning. It's great to see all of you here today. And I also just want to say a special welcome to those of you who are guests with us today for the first time. We're really glad that you're here to worship with us. Hope that you'll be blessed and enriched in our time of worship this morning. For the past 7 or 8 weeks, we have been looking together at some of the key passages that were used by George Frederick Handel in the famous oratorio, The Messiah. Many of us are familiar with that, heard it perhaps in a live performance, or if not, have heard excerpts of it at least on the radio or some other way. And of course, the most famous of all of the pieces from The Messiah is the Hallelujah Chorus. All of us have probably at least heard that. And the Hallelujah Chorus is formed from words out of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And there are actually 6 verses from Revelation that are quoted either in whole or in part in the Messiah. Now, 3 of these are partial quotations from Revelation 19, verse 6, 11, verse 15, and then 19, verse 16. Those are conflated together to make up the Hallelujah Chorus. It's the final chorus of part 2, and this is how the words appear in the Messiah. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Then in part 3 of the Messiah, the very end, the final chorus of the whole oratorio, you have Revelation chapter 5, parts of verses 12 and 13, and a phrase from verse 9. And the words as they appear there go like this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power to be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Now, you take those passages and the common theme running through those verses is the kingdom of God. You see it in the words king, kingdom, reign, and throne. And that theme, the theme of the kingdom, is a dominant theme in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation has got to be the most mysterious book of the Bible. It's a book that can be intimidating to read. It can be scary to read. It's certainly confusing. There's all kinds of confusing symbols and images. But at the heart of the book of Revelation is the story of a king who triumphs over all the evil and the suffering of this world and who triumphs through a suffering lamb. That's what Revelation is about. And what I want to do this morning is take a slightly different approach than I've taken with the other messages in the series. In the other messages, we've looked very specifically at passages used by Handel in the Messiah. Today, I want to look at a passage that Handel didn't actually use, but a passage in Revelation that takes these themes that show up in the Messiah, and perhaps better than any other place in Revelation, pulls these themes together. And the passage I want to look at is Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And I want to begin by just reading that passage, and then just point out 3 things for us to observe and notice from this passage that are very important for us. So Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Let's read God's word. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the 4 living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is God's word. Now, this is a glorious passage, and it presents us with a kaleidoscope of images. You have a temple and a throne. You have angels and creatures. You have a lamb who's also a shepherd. You've got robes washed in blood. And of course, the book of Revelation always prompts all kinds of questions about the end of the world and the meaning of all the images and the symbols. But whatever a person's interpretation of some of those things may be when it comes down to the details, the primary meaning of the passage is actually really straightforward. In this passage, the author, John, the prophet who saw this vision on the Isle of Patmos, is pointing the suffering saints of the first century who live in the Roman province of Asia, he's pointing them to the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is about. It's a passage that's really about the gospel. It's about the triumph of the king through the suffering lamb. And what I want us to look at as we work through this passage are three things. I want you to notice three things. I want you to notice the throne. Let's think for a minute about the throne in this passage. Then secondly, I want us to think about the Lamb on the throne. And then thirdly, let's look at what the Lamb does for his people. All right? First of all, the throne. So as you read the passage, maybe you noticed how much the throne pops up. Seven times in nine verses. Verse 9, verse 10, two times in verse 11, two times in verse 15, and again in verse 17. You have the throne. And the throne is one of the primary images in the book of Revelation. In fact, I just read a short little book this week called The Throne, The Lamb, and the Dragon, A Reader's Guide to Revelation. If you want, by the way, if you want something that'll help you understand the book of Revelation, get this book. Right? It's under 150 pages. It's easy to read. It's really good. And one of the things this book shows is how the throne is such a dominant image in this book. You find throne used 47 times in 37 verses across the book of Revelation. And here in chapter 7, the mention of the throne reaches back to John's vision in chapter 4, where he saw through an open door, he had a window into heaven, and he saw God's throne in all of its glorious splendor, in the radiant beauty of God and his eternal holiness. And when we remember that John received this vision during a time when believers were suffering persecution and perhaps about to suffer persecution even more, and where he lived in a world that was dominated by the symbols of Rome and Caesar, the emperor, these visions of God's throne room become really important because they are intended to comfort the beleaguered saints by pointing them to the transcendent reality of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. Here they are under Roman rule. Here they are, some of them facing persecution, enduring hardship for their faith. Here they are in a culture that says, you must swear allegiance to Caesar. He is Lord. And John receives a vision and he writes it to these seven churches and he says, there's another Lord. There's another throne and there's someone sitting on this throne and this person reigns. This image of the throne teaches us some important things. It first of all, is the symbol of God's lordship, sovereignty, and kingdom. The throne reminds us that God rules and reigns. And this is declared throughout Scripture, not only in Revelation. With unflinching boldness, the Scriptures declare that even in the mess and the brokenness, in the pain of our world, that God remains in control. He is a God who reigns. He is sovereign. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. This is especially good news for oppressed people who are suffering because the throne declares God's justice. Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So the throne proclaims that God is in control, that God is just, that he will right all wrongs. But the image of the throne not only shows us the future, the present sovereignty of God, it also shows us the future reign of God on earth. It points us to that reality as well, the future reign of God on earth, the future coming kingdom of God. So I read just an excerpt from Revelation 11 just a minute ago. Let me read it again now, Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is what's going to happen. You know what this is? This is the answer to the third petition, second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here's the answer. This is the final answer, the full answer. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, the Messiah. In other words, he will reign visibly and fully. He reigns now, but that reign is concealed. He reigns now, but we don't always see the evidence of his sovereign reign because we see lots of other thrones. We see lots of other lords. We see lots of other governments. We see power abused and used in all sorts of ways that oppress and dehumanize and hurt and cause suffering. But there's coming a day when every throne will topple, where every crown will be cast before the feet of the one king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, where he will reign on earth once and for all. The throne reminds us of that. It points us to that future reality. And then thirdly, the throne also reminds us that God is the judge of all the earth, that he is the one before whom all the nations and all the inhabitants of the world from all of human history will give an account. Because in Revelation chapter 20, you have this other scene, the great white throne. And on this scene, you have everyone in history appearing before the one who sits on this throne to be judged. The sea give up their dead, right? Death and Hades give up their dead, and they're all judged, each one according to their works. And two books are read, a book that tells the works of these people and then the book of life, and it's those whose names are written in the book of life who are redeemed. And the throne reminds us of this, that there is a judgment coming, that our God is a God who not only reigns and not only a God who will reign through Christ on earth, but also a God who will judge all sin and wickedness and evil. But then fourthly, the throne is also the source of God's healing power, of his recreating power, his power to recreate and refresh. And you see this in the last two chapters of Revelation. In 21 verse 5, he who is seated on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And then in 22 verse 1, the angel shows John the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne and from the Lamb. What is this river? This river of water of life. This is the water that gives healing and refreshment and life to the nation. Here's the upshot. This is the final thing to note about the throne, and perhaps this is the most important application for us so far. The throne reminds us that God alone is worthy of worship. And we see this in Revelation 19, verses 4 through 6, Handel used part of verse 6 in the Messiah. But let me read the passage. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." You know what this is? This is worship. Hallelujah means praise to the Lord. This is worship. And the throne reminds us that God alone is to be worshiped. Our God is a sovereign God, a God whose kingdom is coming, a God who will judge sin and wickedness, but will also bring life, restoration, new creation, and he's a God to be worshiped. Now, there was a time in my life when I think that I basically thought it was sufficient, that a sufficient answer to the sufferings of the world was simply to say, God is sovereign. God is in control. Someone's suffering, you quote Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And I don't want to diminish that truth in the least. Let there be no doubt about it. God is in control. God does reign, and he is sovereign. And if he was not in control, we would not have any hope at all. If God was not omnipotent, if he was an impotent, panic-stricken God wringing his hands over the unexpected tragedies of our lives, that would be very little comfort. But that's not enough. It's crucial. It's necessary, and we've got to have it. But it's not enough to know that God reigns. The Bible gives us more than that. And as I've lived longer, I've come to see that we need something more, that I need something more. Because I've lived long enough now to see death up close and personal. I've lived long enough now to know irretrievable sense of loss in my family. I've been around here long enough to have buried quite a few people and to have seen and walked with many of you through very difficult suffering and loss. And if all we had was the answer, God is in control, that'd be cold comfort. Because the throne can feel remote. It can feel distant. It can feel too far removed from our lives, from the stinging tears of sorrow in our eyes, from that stabbing pain of grief in our chests, and that gnawing ache of loss that haunts us in the dark hours of the night. We need something more than that. But you know what? This passage gives us more. It shows us a throne, but secondly, it shows us that on the throne is a lamb. On the throne is seated the lamb. This is important. The lamb on the throne, and it again is echoing an earlier passage from Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, John gets this glimpse into heaven, and he sees the throne room of God, and he sees a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he hears the chorus of these creatures and these elders worshiping around the throne, what he hears is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The Lamb. What he discovers is that the lion of the tribe of Judah is a slain lamb. There's a real mixing of metaphors here, isn't there? A mixing of imagery. And the reason is because John understood, and it's revealed to him in this vision, that the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was a suffering Messiah. He was, in fact, the crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb who was slain. And that image of Lamb is very important. It's an image that comes to us all the way back from the Exodus. You remember the Passover lamb? And it was only when the blood of the Passover lamb was smeared on the doors of the houses of the children of Israel that the death angel would pass over them and they would not be judged. They wouldn't lose their firstborn. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our Passover lamb. So it comes all the way from Exodus. But then also it echoes Isaiah 53. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago where the suffering servant goes like a lamb to the slaughter and dies for the sins of the people. That's the image that we have here. And this image teaches us some very important things. It teaches us, first of all, that Christ has suffered with us. That the one who's on the throne is one who has suffered and has suffered with us. And this is really beautiful because it's what distinguishes Jesus from all the gods, all the other gods, and all the other religions of the world. Right? And most of the religions of the world, if there is a God, like those who believe in God, the gods are either warring deities against each other, or if there is a great God, if there is kind of a supreme deity, a supreme being, that God is remote and distant and uninvolved. But in Christianity, we have a picture of a God who is actually so involved in creation, so involved with his people, that he enters into it and he suffers with his people. Well, that's what the incarnation is about. It's about God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and then Christ suffering with us as one of us. There was a young man in World War I who served in the trenches. World War I was one of the most horrific of all the wars, the trench warfare, the machine guns, the artillery. And this young man survived, became a minister, and he wrote a poem that's one of my favorite of all poems, a poem called Jesus of the Scars. Jesus of the Scars. And one of the lines goes like this. It says, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone." That's the unique thing about the Christian faith, is that we serve and worship a God who has wounds, the wounds of the crucified one. And it shows us that Christ suffers with us, suffers with his people, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he doesn't just suffer with us, he also suffered for us. And we see this in the way that John describes the Lamb. The Lamb is described as one who ransoms people by his blood from every nation. In other words, his blood becomes the ransom price to redeem people, to buy them back out of slavery. It's like an exodus. It's like a new exodus, a second exodus, all over again. And we see it in the language of the saints that are around the throne, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is John's way of talking about the atonement. That here is Christ, the Lamb of God, who is slain for the sins of the world and who does two things. He ransoms us, buying us back, redeeming us, and he washes us with his blood. So here's redemption. Here's salvation. Here's the gospel in Revelation, that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And one of my favorites, well, I have lots of favorite people named John. So you may have heard me mention the great Johns of the faith. There's John Calvin and John Bunyan and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards. But one of my other favorite Johns is Johnny Cash. He's also one of the great Johns of the faith. And honestly, one of the best books I read last year was this new biography of Johnny Cash written by Robert Hilburn. I became interested in Cash after seeing the movie Walk the Line back a number of years ago. And I started listening to his music, and I read a shorter biography several years ago. And then over the years, I've just slowly been buying the music up. And especially his later stuff, just really, really amazing. But I read this long 600-page biography of Cash this last year. And I tell you, I've just fallen in love with the man and with the music. And I'll tell you why. It's not only because he was such a great artist, that he was, but he was such a broken individual. He was such a broken man. And he messed up in so many ways, but he was redeemed. And it's that story that just penetrates through the best of his songs. And maybe my favorite song of all is a song that's just called Redemption. Redemption. And the words of it, part of the words go like this. From the hands it came down, from the side it came down, from the feet it came down and ran to the ground. Between heaven and hell, a teardrop fell. In the deep crimson dew, a tree of life grew, and the blood gave life to the branches of the tree. And the blood was the price that set the captives free, and the number that came through the fire and the blood clung to the tree and were redeemed by the blood. And it's very close to the song in Revelation, where they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain and who has redeemed us by his blood from every kindred and tribe and nation." The Lamb on the throne. He suffered with us. He suffered for us. But here's one more thing that we need to get when we're reading Revelation. And this is the challenging thing. Revelation is telling us that if we follow the Lamb, we will suffer with him as well. If we follow the Lamb, we suffer with him as well. Revelation 14 verse 4 talks about those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And we see it right here in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these who are clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation.'" This great ordeal of suffering. These are the ones whose robes are washed and are clean. These are the ones around the throne. And then further in Revelation 12 verse 11, we read of Christians who conquer the accuser of the brothers. That's the dragon. That's the enemy. That's the ancient serpent. This is Satan. This is the demonic spiritual superpower behind Rome, Babylon, the prostitute, all of these images in Revelation. And the one behind all of it is the dragon, the enemy. And he's the accuser of the brothers. And Revelation 12 says that the saints conquer him. But how do they conquer him? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death. So this is the challenging part. The book of Revelation is comfort and it is challenge. It is comfort because it tells us that the Lamb suffers with us, the Lamb suffered for us, we have redemption through the blood of the Lamb. But it is challenging because it says the life of discipleship, the life of a citizen of the kingdom of God, is a life that embraces suffering. It's a life that follows the Lamb wherever he goes and is willing to endure suffering for his sake. Another way this is taught in Revelation is with the language of witness. So in chapter 1, Jesus is called the faithful witness. In chapter 3, he's called the faithful and the true witness. And you and I and the saints are also called to be witnesses of Christ. But do you know what that word witness is? That word in Greek is the word from which we get the word martyr. Because a martyr is the ultimate witness. The one who gives his life for Christ. And of course, it doesn't mean that every Christian will die a martyr's death. But it does mean this, that we cannot align ourselves with Jesus, the suffering Messiah, and then expect immunity from suffering. The words of Jesus himself, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So, if you're suffering for Jesus, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. It means you're on the right side. You're on the side of the Lamb. So we see here a throne. We see the Lamb on the throne. And then finally, quickly, what does the Lamb do for his people on the throne? Look at verses 15 and 7 through 17 here in chapter 7. It says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is really beautiful, isn't it? Here the image changes again. The Lamb is now the shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? What does the shepherd do? Look at the verbs here in the passage. He, first of all, shelters them with his presence in verse 15. Literally, it means he will spread his tent over them. And this carries the ideas of both God's presence, that he will be with his people, the dwelling place of God with man. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promise of God in the Old Testament. I will be with them. I will be their God. I will dwell with them. I will make my home with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. God's presence with his people. It's that. But it's not just his presence. It's his protection. He shelters them so that he removes from them bodily deprivation. There's no more hunger, no more thirst. He also removes from them external harm. The sun shall not strike, nor any scorching heat. This is the Lamb as the shepherd for his people, giving them protection and shelter. We sang about this morning, taking our shelter beneath the cross of Jesus. We do that. We do that in the great confidence that this one who hung on the cross for us will be our everlasting shelter, and that there's coming a day when he will remove all this suffering once and for all. Here's the comfort for those who suffer for the Lamb. Here's the comfort for Christians who are being crucified in first century Rome and in 21st century in the 1040 window. Here's comfort that those sufferings will come to an end. They are limited, and they will be abundantly recompensed. He will shelter them with his presence, and then secondly, he not only shelters us, but it says he will be their shepherd, verse 17, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here's what the shepherd does. He guides them to these springs of living water. He meets their soul thirst. He satisfies this deep thirst of their soul, giving them rest, giving them joy, transcendent meaning and satisfaction. And he comforts them. God wipes away every tear from their eyes. Quotation from Isaiah 25, where it says that God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And you know, the fullest picture of this comes in, at the end of the book. And there's another image in Revelation. There's the throne, there's the Lamb, there's the dragon. But then the other image in Revelation is the city. And that's what where the book ends. In Revelation 21, 22, where John has this final vision, and it's a vision of a city. It's the city of God coming down from heaven to earth. And as he sees this city, the New Jerusalem, he hears a loud voice from the throne. And the voice says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Brothers and sisters, that's the ultimate comfort. That's the ultimate hope. This is what we're waiting for. This is the kingdom of God on earth, where we live in this new garden city. This city, there's all kinds of Eden imagery in this city. It's like the restoration of Eden. It's God's purpose for humanity, finally fulfilled at last. It's the place where we drink from the stream, the river of life. It's the place where we eat from the tree of life. That's fruit for the healing of the nations. And it's the place where there's no need of a sun or a moon, because God and the Lamb is the light. We are made radiant by the glory of God. So friends, this is our vision of the kingdom of God. This is what we're waiting for. The end of all sorrow, the healing of all harms, the reversal of death, the time when all the hurts of this world will be healed once and for all. And use those great words from Tolkien, where everything sad will become untrue. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for this wonderful news. Our hearts are strengthened by this vision of the Lamb on the throne and the city of God coming to earth. It gives us hope. I pray they would give us courage. Courage to follow the Lamb. Courage to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. Courage to embrace suffering when it comes. I pray that it would give us perseverance and endurance. I pray that it would move us to joyful, grateful worship, so that even as we sing in a moment, "Worthy is the Lamb," that would be the deep cry of our hearts. It's gratitude for the Lamb who is slain and has ransomed us, redeemed us by His blood. So thank you, Lord. We just pray that you would use your word now by your Spirit, burn it deep into our hearts to make us the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.